Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Seems so long since I've been up here. There's been so many visitors. Let's pray and thank God for his word and pray that he might address us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given us, for the fulfillment of all your promises in Jesus, and for your word given to us so that we might live as your people now, as those who rejoice in the salvation that Jesus wrought. We pray that this morning you might take all distractions from us, that you might encourage us in your word, and that you might enable us to live in response to Jesus, taking your word seriously and being shaped by it in our thinking and in all our behaviour. So, Father, please use this time now to bring glory to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. It may surprise you to know that there is, based in Charlottesville, Virginia, a World Union of Deists. They have a website. Their motto is, God gave us reason, not religion. Their great hero is Thomas Paine, the 18th century Englishman whose pamphleteering helped to inspire the American Revolution and whose work, The Age of Reason, became a kind of deist manifesto. Although there is, unsurprisingly, some variety of perspective amongst contemporary deists, many believe that while we can discern from nature that there was a grand designer, a God who created the universe, this God is not involved in the continued existence of the universe. The universe now sustains itself. The watchmaker fashioned his masterpiece, set the mechanism running, and has left it to fend for itself. God is absent, or at least unnecessary, in the present. From time to time, voices are raised suggesting that contemporary evangelical Christianity has more in common with deism than it realises. We major on what God has done in the past, creation, and even the redemption through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. But we don't pay much attention to the work of God in the present. We might even from time to time speak about a great intervention of God to come at the end of all things. But in the meantime, in the long interim between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, we are pretty much left to fend for ourselves. A number of Pentecostal and charismatic church leaders and theologians have made similar noises. Do evangelicals effectively have an absentee God? Have we just got to do the best that we can while we wait for God to act again in the future? Is that why being a Christian in today's world is so hard? It is, like so many critiques of evangelical Christianity, built on a caricature, one that script writers for movies and popular television series have taken up as part of their stock in trade. However, it does raise the question about how God is at work now, how God is present now among his people. In our response to the excesses of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, have we swung the pendulum too far in the other direction? As we think of what it means to be a disciple of Christ in the 21st century, are we just left with the struggle Paul alludes to in Romans 6 and 7? In the unfolding argument of Paul's letter to the Romans up to Romans 8, Paul has majored on what God has done in a particular point in history. His gospel is the gospel concerning God's Son, long promised but come at a moment in time, crucified years before this letter was written, raised 3 days later, and ascended to heaven just weeks after that. It's a message of God's wonderful intervention against the backdrop, the darkest possible backdrop, of universal human sin and guilt and the impending wrath of God. God has acted, and it has changed everything. Those great events, the propitiation that is effected only by Jesus' blood, that demonstrated so definitively the love of God, freed us from slavery to sin and dealt with the demands the law made on us, may have continuing consequences, but even at the time Paul was writing, they were in the past. Since then, though, those no longer under law but under grace experience the struggle of a continuing humanity, a weak and wretched body of death, Adam's lingering gift to his children, and the reality of our union with Christ, the overwhelming reality that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two truths about us, one far more important than the other, but together creating a tension that we see played out in the final verses of chapter 7. But it is at this point that Paul turns his attention to another critical element in his message. It is at this point that he speaks not just of what God has done, but what God is doing. And for the first time in this letter, really, despite the cameo appearances in chapters 1, 2, 5, and 7, Paul spends some time talking about the Holy Spirit. Here at last, he speaks of the great realization of the promise made by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. Do you remember it? I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, let's take up Paul's letter at the very beginning of chapter 8, although our real interest this morning is in verses 5 to 17. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened through the flesh, God did, when, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because of what God did, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. And the intention was, always was, that the righteous requirement of the law might be not abolished for us, but fulfilled in us. And at this point, Paul introduces a critical distinction, one which he will unpack in the rest of the chapter up to verse 17. You see, there are two mutually exclusive ways to live: to walk according to the Spirit and to walk according to the flesh. Now, it's very important, it's a very important part of Paul's argument here that there is no middle ground. You can't be a little bit of both. One who walks according to the Spirit most of the time and according to the flesh at others. No matter how tempted we might be to describe ourselves like that, Paul's argument here won't allow it. Something dramatic has changed us, has happened to us, and it's matched by something dramatic that has happened in us. And as Paul unpacks this distinction between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit, in the verses that follow, as he kind of switches on a spiritual X-ray machine to show us what's happening inside to match what has happened outside, we'll notice that he gets more and more personal. He begins in verse 5, speaking of those living according to the flesh and those living according to the Spirit. He moves on to talk about you who are not in the flesh. In verse 9, and before the end, he'll talk about how we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit is testifying with our spirit in verses 15 and 16. So let's take a very brief look at Romans 8, 5 to 17. I like to do that under three headings. The Spirit transforms our thinking, the Spirit brings life in the midst of death, and the Spirit leads us to the inheritance of Christ. The Spirit transforms our thinking, the Spirit brings life in the midst of death, and the Spirit leads us to the inheritance of Christ. So firstly, the Spirit transforms our thinking in verses 5 to 8. Picking up again from the end of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those living according to the flesh think the things of the flesh, and those living according to the Spirit think the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Therefore, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it will not submit to the law of God, because it cannot. And those living in the flesh cannot please God. The idea of the impact of our rebellion on our thinking is not something new in this letter at this point. Paul spoke, you might remember, in the very first chapter of those who became foolish in their reasoning and their senseless hearts were darkened. He even turned the screws a little. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. But Paul's point here is that what God has done for us makes a difference in us. It changes the way we think. It changes what we are preoccupied with, what we are engrossed in, what takes up our mental energy. You see, says Paul, those living according to the flesh think the things of the flesh. Because they're living as part of the great rebellion against God, excluding God, ignoring God, overturning God, and going on their own way, their minds are preoccupied with the things of this life. The absorbing objects of thought for such people all have to do with the here and now. Making life comfortable now. Making life enjoyable now. Making life enviable now. And in a sense, that's only to be expected. This is where they've anchored themselves, and this is what matters to them. But something has happened that makes all the difference in the world. Those living according to the Spirit, those whose lives are taken up and directed by God's gift, think the things of the Spirit. They're preoccupied with, engrossed in, different things. The Spirit who has been given to us, as Paul said back in Romans 5, makes a difference. What are the things that the things of the Spirit that take up the mental energy of those living according to the Spirit? Well, back in Romans 1, Paul spoke of how Jesus Christ our Lord was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There's a thing of the Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus. The massive scale and consequences of what happened at that moment. That's the preoccupation of those living according to the Spirit. The love of God displayed in Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. That love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit in Romans 5. That's a preoccupation of those living according to the Spirit. The difference the Spirit makes in the thinking of those to whom he is given is a real preoccupation with Jesus, with what he's done, with his death for us and his resurrection, which breaks the hold of death and sets the pattern for our resurrection to come. So two mutually exclusive ways to live, leading to two different mindsets, two different ways of thinking. And for all the allure and cleverness of the mindset on this life, it can only ever end up in death. That's where it's all heading. That's the final full stop. The mindset of the flesh is death in the end. But Paul reminds his readers that the new way of life that is ours is such a good way of life. And the new way of thinking is such a good way of thinking. It leads not to death, but to life and peace. It leads to the fulfillment of the consistent promise of God to those who are his. Life, real life and peace. These two different ways of thinking couldn't end up further apart. The Spirit transforms our thinking because he deals with the real problem of the mind, hostility towards God. perhaps most of the time at least, clothed in intellectual sincerity, personal generosity, respectable reason, but underneath it all, a deep-seated hostility towards God, a refusal to submit to him and his law, a refusal perhaps to be ruled by anything that does not start with me, and in the end, a tragic inability. The mind of the flesh will not submit to the law of God. It cannot submit to the law of God, and those in the flesh cannot please God. The spiritual X-ray exposes the real problem underneath, and as it does, it highlights the difference the Spirit has made to those who are in Christ Jesus. God is at work now, through the Spirit that he's given to us, to make the most radical difference there is. The Spirit transforms our thinking. And secondly, the Spirit brings life in the midst of death in verses 9 to 11. Take a look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person is not his. But if Christ is in you, on the one hand, the body is dead because of sin, but on the other, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will give life even to your mortal bodies through the indwelling of his Spirit in you. Paul makes clear that living according to the Spirit and thinking the things of the Spirit is not something to aspire to. It's a description of all those who belong to Christ. Paul's not talking here about two types of Christian: the Christian still living according to the flesh and the Christian who lives according to the Spirit. He's not talking about a second experience of the Spirit that somehow takes us beyond what we received through Christ's death and resurrection. If you are Christ's, then you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You are not part of the world that is hostile to God and heading inevitably towards death, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul almost labours the point here. You cannot have Christ without the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, then you are not Christ's. Every Christian has the Spirit. Jesus' promise to his first disciples is kept in every case. Do you remember it? He promised to send the Comforter to be with us in John 14. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so he is. Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. And as you trace through Paul's words here, it becomes abundantly clear why. The Spirit of God in you is in fact the Spirit of Christ. To have the Spirit of God dwelling in you is to have Christ. The Spirit is not some vague influence or some special extra that only a few have received. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the one who dwells in you. That's the one who's so transformed your framework of thinking, given you a fresh set of preoccupations and a new way to evaluate everything around you. True spirituality, to use the phrase that Francis Schaeffer once made famous, is inextricably tied to Christ. And you need to get that straight, because though you're not in the flesh any longer, you're still in a body. The truly spiritual life, the life lived according to the Spirit, is lived out in a body. And our body is mortal. It is crumbling, some faster than others. And we will die. It shouldn't be news to us, but Paul makes it clear nevertheless, if you're in Christ, your body is dead because of sin. If you're in Christ, you will die. Those in Christ still die pretty much on schedule. There's no condemnation because of our sin if we're in Christ, but that does not mean there are no consequences. mortality and decay are the result of sin's continuing reality. But in the midst of death, in the very midst of death, the Spirit is life. It cannot be otherwise because of the righteousness conferred on all who belong to Christ. The righteousness Paul told us about in chapter 3, that is now manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That righteousness secured for us by Jesus' atoning death is the proper ground of the Spirit's gift of life. And the Spirit can be life because he is the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In the midst of death, particularly and especially in the midst of death, the Spirit is life. And brothers and sisters, that's the Spirit who dwells in you. That's the one given to us. So yes, you are in Christ. Though you are in Christ, your body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this same Spirit, the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead, will give life even to your mortal bodies through the indwelling of his Spirit in you. And that's the possession. That's the comfort. That's the assurance that belongs to everyone who is in Christ. Everyone for whom there is now no condemnation. Well, then finally, and all too briefly, we'll have to come back to this next time, the Spirit leads us into the inheritance of Christ. The Spirit transforms our thinking, the Spirit brings life in the midst of death, and the Spirit leads us to the inheritance of Christ, verses 12 to 17. Therefore then, brothers, you are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship by which we cry, Abba, Father. The same Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Here is Paul's great conclusion. Therefore, then, the way these radically distinct and mutually exclusive ways of living and thinking are played out needs to be understood because it makes a difference now. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So don't think you have any obligation. Don't act like you have any obligation to that old way of living, that old way of thinking. Get it clear. Get it very clear. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Not just die as we must all die, but die in the fullest sense, facing the judgment and facing what is the right and proper verdict of the great rebellion. But if through the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body. That's very strong language, isn't it? There is behaviour that comes naturally because we have bodies. There is a way of thinking that's associated with our bodies, and it needs to be put to death. Not parked outside for a while, not toned down a little, not even summarily dismissed, but put to death. It's a way of living and a way of thinking and a complete perspective on the world and everything. A perspective that is fixated on the life and needs of the body. And it needs to die. And it needs to die in order that you might live. And you know what? You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't, on your own, put to death the practices of the body. Of course you can't. It's your body. It's an indispensable part of who you are, which is why Paul says, through the Spirit. Yes, the practices of the body need to be put to death, but you will only be able to put them to death through the Spirit. And you have the Spirit. It is as the Spirit transforms our thinking and brings life where there is otherwise only death, that we are enabled through that same Spirit to put to death the practices of the body. For you see, the Spirit that you have is not something ineffectual or weak. We've not been left in slavery or left in fear. The spirit we've been given, the spirit at work in us now, is the spirit of sonship. And we'll pick up that more next time. But notice that the spirit leads those who are Christ into the inheritance Christ has prepared for us. We can call God Abba Father now, just as he did while he was on earth. We share what is his now. And we are heirs with him now. And joined to the suffering yet glorified Christ by the Spirit, we will receive what is his. So we do not have an absentee God who has only acted in the past and will act again in the future. God is at work in us just as he has been at work for us. He is himself the one who enables us to live now as those who were saved through the cross and empty tomb and one day will reign with Christ in glory. He's given us his spirit now, the spirit of life, the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ. And it is the spirit at work in us that transforms our thinking, brings life in the midst of death, and leads us to the inheritance of Christ. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Life, real life, is ours now, and it will be even better then. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you might help us so to understand your word and to believe it, that the truth of what you have done for us and in us might compel us to live faithfully this day as those who are redeemed and those who are in the Spirit, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.